Turn with me then to Genesis and chapter 18. And this morning we're going to look briefly at the prayer of Abraham. Prayer of Abraham for Sodom. My title this morning is Praying According to the Pattern. Praying according to the pattern. The city of Sodom was a wicked place. The people indulged in all kinds of shameful acts of depravity, things that are unmentionable. And because of its culture, because of its immoral practices, there were outcries against that city. And in this passage, we see that God had revealed to Abraham what he was going to do. Look at verse 20. The Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has now come to me. And if not, I will know." Now Sodom, despite its wickedness, was a city that Abraham had been involved with before. You only need to turn back a few chapters to chapter 14, and you see Sodom and its allies were fighting against the king and his allies. I really can't pronounce this word. Chedorlaomer. Maybe I need Bruce to help me pronounce this one. But Chedorlaomer. And there's this battle between Sodom, Gomorrah and its allies, and this king and his allies as well. And Sodom and Gomorrah were defeated in battle. Their men had to run for it. And many of them were carried away along with their possessions, taken captive. But as soon as Abraham hears of this, he's moved. He's stirred up. And he takes 318 of his choice trained men and he takes them and he fights against this king Chedorlaomer with all of his men and he defeats him. The odds were massively against Abraham. And yet through God's grace and God's help, he defeated him. He liberates Sodom's citizens and he liberates his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot, who'd been living amongst those in Sodom, and he brings him back along with his possessions. And Abraham's here listening to what God is going to do to Sodom, and he's moved by it. He wasn't indifferent. How does he respond to that revelation? Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord." There were three visitors. Two have gone now. Abraham is standing before the Lord. The Lord was one of the visitors to Abraham, as we've thought before in previous weeks. And Abraham, what does he do? Verse 23, Abraham came near and said. Abraham drew near to God. He came near before him. And what we read in verse 22-23 leads us into this remarkable passage about prayer. We learn about prayer, we learn about the man of prayer, Abraham. So this morning, Abraham's going to try and help the city of Sodom again. Or at least some of those in that city. But he won't do it with a sword. He's going to do it with the weapon of prayer. He comes near and he speaks to the Lord. What you have here is the first recorded prayer in all of Scripture. This is the first prayer. My approach this morning is to examine this prayer as a pattern for our prayer lives. Firstly, we'll look at the outline of the pattern, and then I want to go into more detail to have a closer look at the pattern. A pattern of prayer, and we can assess our own lives against this pattern. Does it conform? Is it in the same shape, the same outline, or the same details there? So, pattern for prayer. Firstly, a look at the outline. God had revealed to Abraham, he's going to go down. He's going to see. Is this true? Of course, God is omniscient. He knows everything. Yet he's pleased to reveal to Abraham the steps that he's taking. So God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham speaks to God. And that's what fellowship with God is, isn't it? It's what communion with God is. We listen, we receive his word, and we speak to God in prayer. It's two-way communion with God. God feeds our souls, and he gives us food and matters for prayer. And that's what you see here with Abraham. And this prayer, the first recorded prayer in Scripture, isn't a prayer for himself. It's the first thing we can notice in the pattern. It's a prayer for others. It's what we call intercessory prayer. Prayer for others. Prayer for Sodom. Well, what are the contents of the prayer? Well, he begins with a prayer, doesn't he, that the righteous among them might be spared and might not be caught up in the disaster that could follow. Abram came near, verse 23, and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He knows it's a wicked city. Now, he doesn't mention Lot here, does it? But Abram knows that Lot is righteous. Abram knows that Lot is living in Sodom. And he comes before God and says, "Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Verse 24, "Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, for the righteous that they should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So he's coming before God. He doesn't want God to destroy the city because he doesn't want the righteous to be destroyed in the city. And he starts with 50. He's hoping there's 50. He knows there's Lot, Lot's daughters, their husbands. He's hoping for 50. But he doesn't hope for 50 for very long, does he? Because then he moves on. He says, "What if there's 45? Then he comes back again. "What if there's 40? And then 30, and then 20. What if there's only 10? Would you destroy the righteous along with the wicked in that city?" So what is the pattern here? Well, the scriptures are to inform our minds, aren't they? They're to inform our lives, they're to direct our thinking. The Bible teaches us what we are to believe about God and what he requires of us in our lives, and that is the same for our prayer lives as well. And this passage provides instruction for us, doesn't it, in the matter of prayer and the matter of praying for others. Pattern of praying for others is made up of the prayers of the saints in Scripture, of the instruction or teaching in Scripture, of the example of Christ in Scripture, the example of the apostles in Scripture. It comes together as a great pattern of instruction. In the Old Testament, God's people under Moses' leadership were given a pattern by God for the tabernacle, weren't they? This is how you are to make the tabernacle. This is the design. This is the size, the width, the material. The altar of sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant. Moses was told, make it according to the pattern. The veil in the temple, the veil in the tabernacle, the material, the embroidery, the colour, the pattern. And it was to be exactly as God requested, or God commanded, make it according to the pattern. Then he would be pleased with it. Then he would come and own it. And it's the same with our prayer lives. We have the pattern here, don't we? In this passage and in other passages of Scripture, the instructions. This is what prayer is to be like. Bring it in this way. And we'll know we're praying according to the will of God. Praying for others is one of the key themes in that pattern. It's not the only theme. It's one of the key themes in that pattern. Intercessory prayer has been practiced by the finest of all the saints. It always has been, and it always will be into the future. It's one of those characteristics of the prayers of the saints. There's never been a man or woman who has ever been known, well known for their godliness, who was not given intercessory prayer or prayer for others, one of the key parts of their prayer life. Let's just look at this pattern then. Let's see what else Scripture has to say about praying for others. Let's look at the outline and then we'll go in more detail into this passage in particular. Well, we have other examples of intercessory prayer, don't we? We have Moses. He often interceded for the people of God. In Exodus chapter 32, when on top of Mount Sinai, when he's receiving God's instruction, the commandments, and other teaching. And then God looks down on the people of Israel and they've turned the worship of God into idolatry. They've made a golden calf. And the anger of God is kindled against Israel. And he says to Moses, let me alone. Let my wrath burn hot against them. I will consume this nation and I will raise up another nation out of you, Moses. And the axe of God's judgment is going to fall on the nation. Yet Moses throws himself in the way and he comes with arguments. But Lord, what would the Egyptians say that you brought out this people out of Egypt? Have you brought them out to destroy them in the wilderness? What about your covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, your great purposes? And he pleads with God, intercedes for the people. It's on his heart. Moses, the great interceder, praying for others. Lord, spare them. If you don't spare them, then blot out my name from the book of life. Real passionate, praying for others. We can see Christ as the pattern for intercessory prayer, praying for others. John 17, as he prays for his disciples, as he prays that they may be in the world, but not of the world, and he prays that they may be kept from the evil one, and he prays even for those who will follow on and hear the word through them, that there may be unity in the church for the glory of God's name. He prays for them. And he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Intercessory prayer. We can think of Stephen in Acts 7, who's just given witness of Israel's rejection of the prophets throughout the ages. And he declares the Messiah. And he speaks the truth. And he's taken outside the council of the Sanhedrin, and they pick up stones to stone him, and he prays, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Praying for others. Paul, writing to the Philippians, I will make mention of you always in my prayers. He had the care of all the churches on his shoulders, and he brings those cares to God, and he prays for the churches. He prays with earnestness. V. The end of James 5, James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. The outline then of this pattern, the importance, the key theme, praying for others. And where is Christ now? But at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, praying for others. And every prayer of Christ now is a prayer for others. J.C. Ryle says, I've read of the lives of many eminent Christians who've been on earth since the days of the apostles. Some were rich, some were poor, some were Anglicans, some were Baptists, some were Presbyterians. Some had great intellect, others didn't. Yet for those who were eminent in the faith, they had this defining characteristic. They were powerful people of prayer. And praying for others is one of those key themes. So there is a clear and unmistakable pattern for us to follow from the first prayer of Scripture, right through Scripture and through history, through to Christ who's interceding for others now. There are other aspects of prayer. It's not wrong to pray for ourselves. We should pray for ourselves. And that is also one of the key strands in the pattern. Yet this morning we're thinking about the key strand of intercessory prayer. So this is the outline. That's the broad principle. Let's secondly look for a closer look at this pattern. What do we have here in Genesis 18? What are some of the practical lessons that we can draw from Abraham's prayer for others? What does this pattern look like? Well, firstly, it's precise. It is precise. When we draw near to God for others, we're to be like Abraham here. He didn't generalize, did he? Lord, bless the people of Sodom. He came with specifics. Lord, it's righteous. Lord, there is the wicked. Lord, there is the city. Lord, you are just. Specifics. Precision in his prayer. Sometimes we can pray so generally we maybe don't really know what we're praying for. It can be like that at times. I remember when I was a boy, on a sunny day, being outside my parents' house and having a magnifying glass in my hand. And I think Ben knows what's coming. Having a magnifying glass, and there's a sun shining, its rays, getting the magnifying glass and angling it so there's a focused shaft of light that burns whatever you want it to burn. Dried leaves, paper, your sister's hand, whatever it might be. Focused intensity. Precise. Don't try that at home, by the way. Henry, you listening to this? Don't do that. So what's he concerned about here? The destruction of the righteous. Praying for others reminds us that we are one in the body, aren't we? And praying specifically for one another about our specific needs is a great thing. It's a great blessing. It's a great part of the pattern of prayer. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And we know for that brother who's in chains for the gospel, we can pray precisely. We can pray specifically for him, praying for others. Praying for his mental well-being, praying for his soul, his joy in the Lord, his testimony, praying with energy, focused prayer. Wasn't that what the apostles did when Peter was captured and in prison, awaiting execution? That well-known example, how they gathered for prayer for Peter, for his release, for his deliverance. How as a church we knew the blessing of praying for Beirut in Iran when he was there and his difficulty, and we prayed every day, 8 o'clock, and we prayed as a church specifically. As it were, the magnifying glass was there, and there was the intensity, the singularity, the precision of prayer. Well, do we pray in that way? Well, how we need to pray more in that way as individuals, as families, as church, as friends gathering together. Precise. Secondly, passionate. His prayer was passionate. It's precise. It was passionate. You can't fail to see the passionate Abraham here, can you? As soon as he hears of what God will do to the city, alarm bells are ringing in his ears. He's got to do something about it. He's hooked onto this. He can't just let this go. He stands before the Lord, and then he comes near to God, because his passion, his heart, they're driving him to God. And the first thing he does is bring it before God in prayer, and speaks to him. And that's what we're to do, isn't it, with the burdens and with the difficulties that others face. Of course that we face, but also that others face as well. He was stirred up, wasn't he? His conviction led to action. He had to do something about it. He had to pray. He was earnest, wasn't he? He must bring this to God. There was an urgency about him. And we can see this by the fact that he's 50, 45, 30, 20, 10. Because his passion pushed him to go on and on in wrestling with God in prayer. He perseveres in prayer because he's passionate in prayer because of the situation there in Sodom and of what most clearly will actually happen to that city. And passion in prayer for others is a great thing, isn't it? It's a great part of the pattern. Let me read to you these verses. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Romans 9, verse 1 to 3, and verse 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Passion. Passion in prayer. As he intercedes for Sodom. As he prays for the righteous to be spared. Does he also have compassion for the city itself? And the people there, despite their lifestyles. Is his heart full of compassion for them? That the city might be spared. John Knox was a great intercessor. The last 2 days of his life was spent pleading with God on behalf of his church. The last 2 days, praying for others. I almost think if I knew I was going to die in 2 days, how much prayer there'd be for myself to get my heart right, as it were. But he's taking up with others, isn't he? Taking up with what he's leaving behind and his care for others. The son-in-law of John Knox was John Welsh. He prayed 7 hours a day. I wonder if I pray 7 hours a week. 7 hours a month. 7 hours a day. Of course, got to be realistic and shouldn't use exceptional people in prayer, perhaps as the rule, but it's a challenge, isn't it? He said this: I wonder how often a Christian could lie in bed all night and not rise to pray. If you have to get up with the children and it's cold and dark, it's not the most pleasant of things to do. Yet what a challenge John Welsh was. He kept a robe at his bedside so that he wouldn't catch a cold when he rose at night to pray. Oh, my dear wife, he once said, his wife found him weeping after midnight. He said, oh, my dear wife, she said, why are you weeping? What's wrong? He said, I have 3,000 souls to answer for, and I don't know how it is with most of them. She often heard him pleading with God in broken sentences, Lord, will you not give me Scotland? Will you not give me Scotland? In his prayer, in an earnestness. A number of us heard Paul Mallard preach at the Bible Week in Derby. Paul Mallard was from a non-Christian home, and yet he longed for his parents to be saved. Shared the gospel with them. When his father came to visit him at university, he was able to share the gospel with him in a particular way. His father went home that day, wrote his son a letter. He'd been converted, he'd come to Christ, he'd come to the faith. His mother, she didn't want to know. She wasn't interested. Don't talk to me about God. He prayed for her for 40 years, every day. Every day for 40 years. And when his mother was very ill in hospital, he went to visit her. Beforehand, he and friends had prayed that her heart might be opened, echoing the prayer of those 40 years. And as his mother's there and she's dying, he's able to say, do you want me to tell you about Christ and being a Christian? She said, yes, I do. And she was converted. She was saved. The Lord gave her back her health. She went on to go to church. His sister was converted too. Oh, that we will be more passionate in our praying as Christians. Oh, that there will be more of the oh in our praying. And our passion in praying for others will be directly in proportion to our passion for Christ himself and our devotion to him. When our love for him is weak, then our prayer for others will also be weak. When our love for him is strong, prayer for others and our passion for others will also be strong. How often we can feel the need of refueling in our Christian lives, or refueling our own prayer lives. I heard the story of a couple who got in their car and went out in the evening, and they saw a friend in his car, and they stopped and got out, and they said, what's the problem? Why have you stopped the car? The car looked okay, didn't look like it had an accident. They said to him, why have you stopped the car? And he said, a bit sheepish, I'm in a rush. I'm really busy. I'm in a rush. I've got to get to a meeting, and I didn't fill up with any petrol. Okay, fair enough. They got some spare petrol in the container. They filled up his car for him, and off he went to his meeting. A bit later on, they're carrying along the road, and there he is again. What's he doing? So they stop the car and get out. He looks even more sheepish this time. He said, well, you gave me some petrol. I thought I got enough to get there. I was so busy, I didn't stop to fill up properly. I wanted to get this meeting. Okay? Isn't that how it can be sometimes? We can be so busy, we stop to refuel. And we're given a blessing, and we think it will carry us on. And we don't keep those devotional times with Christ. You know, the more we'll know of the love of Christ, the more we'll pray for others. It's like a glass that you hold under the tap of water. And down comes the water, and it fills up the glass. And as it overflows, it spills over. And the more that we know the love of Christ in our hearts, the closer we are to him, the more that will spill out in prayer for others. Passionate prayer for others. Well, these things are an aim for us, aren't they? These are the ideal. These are what we're to strive for. You know, it's one thing to say, to confess our faults to one another, and that's the right thing to do. And yet we're to have the aim, aren't we? To strive onward and upward in these things. So be precise. Be passionate. Thirdly, it pleads God's character. Pleads God's character. How does Abraham approach the Lord? He fills his prayer with arguments. What kind of arguments? Well, he says there in verse 23, he came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He mentions the 50, and then verse 25, but far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he brings to God the truth of his character. Lord, you are just. Lord, you are righteous. You are a righteous judge. To destroy the righteous would not be a righteous thing. That they would perish along with the wicked. He brings God's character to him in prayer. And what does God say to him? Verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sakes. And we can plead the character of God in our prayers too. We can come before him. We know that the Lord is good. We know that the Lord is kind and gracious and long-suffering. And his grace flows out of these attributes of his character. That the Lord is unchangeable. I am the Lord. I do not change. So we can pray for James, who's struggling in his Christian life. He's downcast. He's going backwards. And we can bring James before God. And we can pray, Lord, you've promised that all your true people will continue to the end. Bring on to completion that work which you've begun in his life. Lord, you are faithful. Lord, the work of evangelism is slow at the moment. People are indifferent to the gospel, but you have promised that you will build your church. And we know God is faithful. We know God is righteous. And we can pray in line with his character. Lord, this person's got into such a mess in their lives. And we're burdened by it. And we can bring them before God. That God is gracious. He is long-suffering. He's loved his people with an everlasting love. And the glory of his name is bound up with his character, isn't it? Lord, glorify your name. Lord, declare your glory in the salvation of these people. Lord, declare your glory. Lord, show your glory to these people. In this deliverance. In this help. Lord, he needs comfort. Lord, you are the God of all comfort. You are a refuge and help, a very present help in time of need. Be that to him, to her. Praying his character. Reminding him of his promises that he will be faithful to. So precision, passion, plead his character. There's right posture here, fourthly, as well, isn't there? Was he presumptuous as he came into the presence of God? Did he storm into God's presence in self-confidence? How does he approach God? What is the spirit and attitude of Abraham here? Well, he has a God-honoring posture, doesn't he? He's humble. What does he say in verse 27? Abraham answered and said, indeed now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak for the Lord. Posture. Humility. Abraham came near to God, and as he did, he became more aware of his fallen condition and of his own unworthiness. stripped of any self-worth is in that sense before God, and self-righteousness and pride. John Calvin said, the holier they are, he's talking about the saints, the more humbly they prostrate themselves when they come into the presence of the Lord. Humble confession of guilt forms both the preparation and commencement of right prayer. For the holiest of men cannot hope to obtain anything from God until they are reconciled to him. Maybe not reconciled in terms of being saved, but the reconciliation in terms of a walk with God and our hearts being right with God and having the sin cleansed from our hearts. So it is not strange that this is the key which believers, by which believers open the door of prayer. Humble confession, acknowledging what we are. My children love to play out in the garden, and in the winter months, as it's getting dark out there, Hannah and I sometimes are in the kitchen with a light on. And getting towards tea time, the door opens and in pops Rosa. Is dinner nearly ready yet? Rosa, what's that on your trousers? Didn't see outside in the dark. It's coming into the light. That's when we see the dirt, isn't it? That's when we see the sin. And it's when we come before God that we see who he is, his light. We understand who we are, what we are, as sinners. This only drove Abraham downwards, didn't it? In humility, not in depression, but in humility. There's a difference. Humility and confession. He had right posture. How we need to get rid of self-confidence and pride as we come before God. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Friendship with God doesn't mean that we become over-familiar or flippant or light in his presence as we come to him. What else does Abraham say on this subject? He says, verse 30, Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Verse 31, indeed, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 32, let not the Lord be angry. He's got this reverence for God, hasn't he? And this fear of God as he comes before him. He's not trifling. He's not being light. It's a solemn thing to remember what we are before God. Not to display almost a cheeky, light attitude to God. It can be so prevalent, can't it, in some Christian circles. But no, a childlike reverence, a filial fear. Awesomeness of God. We're coming before him to pray for others. So precision, passion, pleading his character, posture. And finally, the prayer ends in peace, doesn't it? Verse 33. The Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham's brought his petition. He's interceded. He's done everything that he can. God will do what God will do. He knew the city was wicked. He hoped in God's character that he would not let the righteous be destroyed. So Abraham's peace here is in the fact that if there were 10 righteous, God wouldn't destroy the city. And he trusted the character of God. He said that he knew that God would do what he said he would. It's a different thing to say that you believe in God to believe God. The Christian believes God, believes his promises, believes his character, believes he will do what he says he will do. And we can be precise, we can be passionate in prayer, we can plead his character, we can have the right posture before him. We bring our request to him, but then we have to leave it with him, don't we? And be at peace, resting in God, resting in his purposes. trusting in him. It ends in peace. Well, prayer is one of the key privileges that we have as believers. There are many wonderful, instructive prayers for us. May God be pleased to stir up our prayer lives more and more, that we may be, that the flame of our prayer may grow brighter and stronger and warmer, lighter. Talked about Paul Mallard already. One thing he also said when he was in Derby about the matter of prayer was the difficulties of prayer. We discussed this. The difficulties of prayer. And he said, sometimes it's easier to read the Bible for 4 hours than to pray for 20 minutes. Sometimes it's easier to read the Bible for 4 hours than pray for 20 minutes. Sometimes we need to walk when we pray for others. Sometimes we need to be on our own when we pray for others. But with God's help, let's seek to align our praying for others with the pattern that we have here. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the richness of it and for the examples of the saints and for their earnestness and for their humility. We thank you that you have not left us without instruction in this great matter of prayer. Lord, make us greater interceders, those who pray for others. Pray that, Lord, you would continue to bless our prayer meetings as a church. Bless our own lives as we pray for others. Work within us that deeper devotion and desire and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with his love and with his peace, that these things may overflow in passionate prayer for others. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.